If you could all find a seat, please. Thank you very much. Before I share with you part two of something we started talking about last week, I just want to say publicly to those who put together the day for married couples yesterday, the marriage ministry here, you guys did an awesome job. And it was a lot different than what we have typically done in the past. For many years it's kind of been a fun and games type thing, and yesterday it was meat, lots of meat yesterday. It wasn't for the faint of heart, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit was here in real thick portions yesterday. And I just want to thank you for all the investment that you made to make that a special day yesterday. And if you weren't able to be here, you missed a really good time of enrichment. Okay, so last week I told you that I felt like I wanted to spend a couple weeks talking to you about a subject matter that I've never ever publicly talked on or spoke on before. And it was kind of ironic because while I felt like I was kind of wading through sand last week talking to you about this stuff, I never received so many positive comments during the week from many of you, which, you know, sometimes I found that to be the case. Is I don't sense like God's doing anything. I'm just telling you what I got. And but apparently some of you were really, just informed, I guess, more than anything by some of the things we talked about. Last week we started, we were looking at Islam. We looked at it last week, and I called what I shared with you the roots of Islam. We were kind of looking at the historic context of where it all got started, who started it, and those kinds of things. And if you weren't here last week, which I know a few of you weren't, it might be helpful for you to get the CD. Josh, I don't know if you have plans of ever putting it on the, I don't know where you went. Are you putting it on the internet at all? It's on there right now. Wow. You did it?
No, I'll do it right now.
Oh, he'll do it. Well, you don't have to do it right now. You can sit and listen to what I have to say. It's hard to find good help anymore. Anyways. Anyways, last week I entitled what I shared with you, The Roots of Islam. And one of the things we started out saying last week was that there's hardly a day that goes by in whether it's the media coverage on television or whether it's the print media, that hardly a day goes by that there's some kind of article, insignificant article in a paper and or on the news. Somebody handed this to me this week. It's in the Buffalo News, and I don't know what page it's on here. It doesn't really matter. Anyways, the title of this particular article is How does Islamic State Justify Its Atrocities in the Name of Islam? And it's kind of a question and answer type thing. And in part, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because I'm entitling what I want to share with you, what Islam believes, or what Muslims believe. Now, last week, because I felt it important that I wanted you to know where I'm coming from in all this, I'm flying under the idea that Jesus said, I want you to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We got to make sure we don't get those backwards. You know, he put those in order for a reason. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You don't want to try to be wise as a dove, because doves aren't that wise. And you don't want to, right? Tom, you guys had them hanging out at your house there for a while. They aren't really the smartest of the animal kingdom, right? And so we just don't want to get those things backwards. We want to not be naive about things. We want to be in the loop, in the know about stuff. But we also don't want our hearts filled with hatred and yucky stuff. So that innocent as dove thing is equally as important. So I say that to you, but last week I was going to mention to you that there was a body of people in the Old Testament. They were referred to as the sons of Issachar in the Old Testament. And they were a unique group of people because about them it was said that they understood the times that they were living in and they knew what to do. And I just feel like, you know, our answer to many of the things that we're dealing with worldwide in our culture, etc., it isn't to bury our heads in the sand and hope all this stuff goes away. It's to get ourselves informed, get ourselves ramped up and prayed up, about what's going on, how God is possibly using all this to bring about his end plan. And we need to be like these guys in the Old Testament where we're just in the loop about things, all right? So what Muslims believe. Now, I don't have time to obviously cover all the things we talked about last week, but I wanted to mention these couple of things because it's really important. The word Islam means surrender or submission. Surrender or submission. Some have tried to say in different news broadcasts that I've heard that it means peace. Well, the word Islam means submission or surrender, and even most of them will say that. And the way that they're getting this idea of peace is that Islam has these two different houses, and I can't even pronounce the names of the two different houses, but one is like Salam Day something, and the other one's something else. But they refer to themselves as the House of Peace. Because they believe that if people will surrender themselves and come into their belief system, that they will find themselves living in this house of peace. The other house, which is basically anybody outside of that, is essentially a house of war or a house of hostility. And so anyways, they kind of mingle peace in there somehow, but whatever. All right, so anyways, submission or surrender, and the word Muslim then means one who is submitted or surrendered, and that's specifically to Allah, the name of their God. Now, the Quran, which we're going to be looking at extensively this morning, is the book of authority for Muslims, and last week we talked about how the Quran actually came about. Remember, Muhammad would go into solitary places and receive certain things that he felt were coming from the one and only true God, Allah, and then he would come back and deliver that information to people. And after time, I think it was about 100 years, something like that, after time, people took all these things that they believed Muhammad received and put them together in a volume called the Quran. And the Quran is the description of all manner of how true believers are to conduct themselves. In fact, here is a verse out of the Quran, 47:12, chapter 40:12. I didn't write, there's a word that they always put after Quran. They put the word surah. You may have seen that before, which just means chapter. So I thought, well, rather than put the word chapter or put the word surah there, I would just say it, Quran chapter 47, verse 12. God will admit those who embrace the true faith and do good works to gardens watered by running streams. So one of the things I was reading through some of this stuff, I don't know if you can even pick it up there, is like there is like stuff being said that just doesn't make sense to me. Like when I read it, I go like, huh, I don't get that. But anyways, this is what was said, that God will admit those who embrace the true faith and do good works to gardens watered by running streams. The idea behind this verse is that God, Allah, is going to embrace people who are willing to surrender or submit themselves to him and the one true prophet, Muhammad. And so a faithful Muslim, a person who's kind of bought into this thing, has the potential, and I use that word importantly, they have the potential to earn their way to what they call paradise by doing five good works. Five good works. They call them the five pillars. Here it is, the five pillars of Islam. So you may, if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. These are five things that a Muslim must subscribe to, must believe in, and look to practice, okay? Number one is recite the Shahada. Recite the Shahada. I'm not going to have you recite it this morning because I feel in some ways it would be almost blasphemous, but there is the fundamental teaching that Muhammad gave to combat polytheism. Do you remember I talked to you last week that before Muhammad came on the scene, the Arab peoples were actually worshiping a plurality of God, which is called polytheism. When Muhammad came on the scene and said there's only one true God and his name is Allah and that he was the true prophet that God had sent, he was redirecting people away from polytheism or the worship of many gods to monotheism, which is a worship of, in their minds, one true God, Allah. So anyways, he would have them recite this. And here it is. I'm going to give it. I don't even think I'd bother to write it for on the screen. Here's what they say. They say this repeatedly. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's called the Shahada. And they are to recite this or proclaim this or declare this multiple times a day. In fact, they're to do it five times a day as they practice the second thing, which is called Salat. Salat, which is our word for prayer. They are supposed to pray five times a day. Last week I mentioned to you that when they do so, by their standards today, they prostrate themselves on the ground. They kneel, lay down, whatever. They prostrate themselves on the ground with their head facing towards Mecca. And one of the first things they do five times a day at daybreak, at noon, at mid-afternoon, at sunset, and before they go to bed. They are five times a day, and this salat, this prayer, while there's other things involved in it, the first thing that they say is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So five times a day, they recite the Shahada in the form of salat, and they say a bunch of other chants and prayers and so forth and so on. Now, on Fridays, this is kind of important, on Fridays at noon, when they go to do this, they go to practice this salat, they are to go to a mosque or to a religious worship center to take care of this stuff. And on Friday, after they've prostrated themselves and prayed and did the Shahada, they're supposed to stay behind, and that's when they receive a sermon. We would call it a sermon or a teaching or a homily or some kind of thing from the local leader. And so Friday is actually their sacred day. In fact, I was reading this week, Russ, I don't know if you found this or you were in Israel long enough. Where's Russ at? He's usually over here someplace. You switch sides. You're over here now. Oh, that's right. You're singing this week. When you were in Israel, one of the things I read this week is most people do their shopping Monday through Thursday because Friday, many of the places are closed because of the Muslims. Saturday, most of the places are closed because of the Jews. And because Christians celebrate on Sunday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, you can't find anything open to purchase stuff at. So they said a lot of people in Israel do a lot of their shopping Monday through Thursday. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. All right, number three. They're also called a faithful Muslim. Somebody who's considered a faithful Muslim is supposed to practice zakat. And this is a really simple one. It's about giving a portion of your income to poor people. You take from your resources and what they believe God, Allah has given to them, and you're supposed to practice giving to the poor. Many people believe that because Muhammad grew up as an orphan, remember we talked about that last week, and that because of that, he was sensitive to the needs of less fortunate Muslims, and so he taught to give a portion of the income. And it was all based upon a percentage, you know, how much you made is, you know, you give more than a person who, kind of like a tithe, if you will, of what you're supposed to give to the poor. Now, there still leaves us two other pillars of the five pillars of Islam that they are to practice, but I just need to tell you a couple things before we get to them. These next two pillars we're going to talk about, are to be practiced during a time period that they call Ramadan. Ramadan is a month-long period. They call it the month of Ramadan. It's considered their holy month, and it's really the month is the celebration. They call it the month of Ramadan, their holy month, and it's a celebration all along. It's a celebration that month of the giving of the Quran. So they're thanking Allah and Muhammad for giving to them this embodiment of teaching, this embodiment of philosophy of how to live and do life and so forth and so on. And so the month of Ramadan is really all about the Quran. Now, here's an interesting side note. This changes. You know, we have a calendar, and I forget what they call it. What do they call our calendar? It's called something. A who? Gregor? Okay, yeah. Anyways, they don't go by our calendar. Okay, they have a different one they go by. And their year is 11 days shorter than our year. So instead of us having, we have 365 days a year, sometimes 366 if it's a leap year, right? I got that right? Okay, in their calendar, they don't have a leap year or anything, but their calendar is 11 days shorter than ours. So if you're looking at this month of Ramadan, it switches literally every year significantly because they're going by a different calendar. Like we celebrate Christmas at the same time every year, right? We celebrate Easter. Easter moves around a little bit, but it's usually somewhere within 4 or 5 weeks of each other. But when they celebrate this holy month of Ramadan, it's changing all the time according to our calendar because their calendar is 11 days shorter than ours. You with me? So this coming year, for instance, in 2015, it's from mid-June to mid-July. It's like the 17th of June to the 15th of July or something like that. They'll be practicing Ramadan. Okay, so two remaining pillars. If you want to be a good Muslim, here's number four. You need to practice Swam during Ramadan. Now, this is interesting. It's actually not pronounced Swam. It's pronounced... I wrote some helpful words here for me, and then I can't even read the own words that I wrote here. But it's what did somebody just say? It is. That's exactly. It's psalm. I wrote the word psalm, like our psalm, and then put A with a long A over top of it. Psalm is how they pronounce this particular S-A-W-M word. It's the word for fasting. So during Ramadan, they are called to go into a time of fasting. Now, here's the interesting part about this. You know, when we teach fasting or we talk about fasting, we talk about like time periods, like 24 hours. Somebody's going to fast for a day, right? Or they're going to fast for 3 days, or they're going to fast for 7, or, you know, 21 or 40 or whatever, the different types of biblical fasts there are out there. But they look at fasting a little bit different. It means similar to what when we talk about fasting, it's fasting from eating and drinking, and I don't mean drinking water, I mean the harder stuff. Fasting from drinking, fasting from smoking, this is their fasting now, and sexual activity during daylight hours. So I guess if you grab a quick bite before the sun comes up and take care of some other business, and then you go without it, all day long until the sun goes down, you can go back to, you know, doing whatever it is that you do. So their fasting is a little bit different. It's just during the daylight hours, they want you to refrain from doing these particular things. And then that brings us to the last pillar of Islam, or pillar for the five pillars of Islam. It's called Hajj. That's how they pronounce it, Hajj. They have to perform Hajj at least one time or one time in their lifetime. Now, I'm sure many of you have probably heard of this before. This idea of Hajj is their word for a pilgrimage. And they're asked to or called to, if possible, if they can, make a pilgrimage to Mecca sometime during Ramadan and sometime during their lifetime. You may remember last week I talked to you about the Arab people making the trip to Mecca even before Islam came on the scene to worship that stone. Remember the Kaaba stone? So this idea of making this pilgrimage is not unique to when Muhammad brought forth Islam. It was kind of recapturing that idea of getting back to Mecca. Now, things changed over time. It used to be that you had to do it, but now I guess it's said that because people live like so, there's a lot of Muslims all over the world, that it's just now suggested if you are able, if your income allows it, if it's at all possible, you are still supposed to make a Hajj or to perform Hajj sometime once, at least once in your lifetime, where you make a trip back to Mecca. Okay, so there they are. There's the five pillars of Islam, the five things that you need to do in order to be considered a faithful Muslim. Now, they do all of these things. They practice these fundamental requirements in hopes of being able to be welcomed into paradise, into what they call paradise. But their understanding of paradise and our understanding of heaven are like miles apart. Okay, you need to understand that. Well, I'll get into more of it. There's a couple of things you need to know about paradise. And I'm going to read to you right out of a couple of verses, a few verses. These first few verses come out of chapter 55 out of the Quran, okay? Okay, now this is Muhammad giving a description of paradise. They shall recline on couches lined with thick brocade, and within reach will hang the fruits of both gardens. Which of the Lord's blessings would you deny? So first picture, here's the first picture, is that in paradise, you will be reclining on these couches. Now, I looked up this word brocade. Does anybody know what it is? I didn't. It's a fabric. In fact, I didn't bring a picture because I've got 38 slides today and I didn't want one more picture. But anyways, if you know the Eastern culture, is a certain pattern. It's kind of a, I don't know, I don't know how to describe the pattern, but it would be once you see this thing, once you see it for what it is, say, oh yeah, that looks Middle Eastern, or it looks, you know, like something. But anyways, there's couches with this, what they call luxurious material. These couches lined with this luxurious material, and within reach of this couch are fruits that you can just have your fill of, all right? So that's the first picture of what Muhammad received concerning paradise. Moving on, same chapter. Therein are bashful virgins whom neither man or I think you pronounce as genie, will have touched before. Which of the Lord's blessings would you deny? Okay, so let's build our picture here. We've got people on couches. We've got fruit hanging within reach. And now we've got beautiful, bashful virgins whom neither another man or this genie thing, I looked it up a little bit this week, and I still don't understand what it is. The closest thing I could come to think of is it's a demon, but it's not an angel, but it's not human. It's something in between angelic and human, and they take control over people's lives. So I think you and I, we call them demons, right? Something like that. So anyways, these beautiful virgins or bashful virgins haven't been touched by either one. So they're there. Couches, fruit, bashful virgins. All right, let's keep going. That's what we got so far. All right, virgins as fair, it's the same chapter, chapter 55. Virgins as fair as coral and rubies. All right, let's keep moving here. Next chapter, chapter 56. They shall recline on jeweled couches face to face, and there shall wait on them immortal youths with bowls and ewers and a cup of the purest wine that neither pain their heads nor take away their reason. So we're on the couches. We've got lots of fruit hanging there. We've got gorgeous women there. Haven't been touched by anybody. And now we're being served wine that's not going to make your head ache, and you'll still be able to think clearly after you've drank it. Okay? This is the picture of paradise according to Muhammad as received from Allah. Now, did you notice, as we've read some of these verses, and you can read all the verses concerning paradise of the Quran, but did you notice as we looked at just these few, that there's no mention of like a Brad Pitt type person for the ladies? Did you notice that? There's no Brad Pitt in the picture. There is, in fact, there's no mention of women in paradise other than the ones that have been described. The other thing you need to know about their understanding of paradise is that according to the things that Muhammad received, and due to the fact that Allah is completely sovereign, he ultimately has say over who gets in and who doesn't. Now, that's not a whole lot different than what we believe. But here's the key for them. That even if they are faithful to the five pillars of Islam, there is still no guarantee that you're in. There is only one way, according to the Quran, that you can absolutely get in. Anybody know what it is? What's that? Yeah. Is to perform. I missed the part of the verse. Let's go back. Still in 56. I had two verses for this. Okay, here's the fruits of their own choice and fresh of fowls that they will relish, and there shall be the dark-eyed hewers, or beautiful maidens, chaste as hidden pearls, a reward for their deeds. Okay, so anyways, that was the end of that particular verse. Okay, so jihad. You've probably heard about that word in the news. Yes? Okay, so the teaching goes like this, is that you can do all this stuff that a faithful Muslim is supposed to do, but you still may not be allowed into paradise. But if you want to assure yourself that you will make it into paradise, then you need to perform jihad. And if you die while performing jihad, you absolutely will be allowed into paradise. If you perform jihad and didn't get killed, it is still quite likely that you will be able to get into paradise. Now, let's talk about what jihad is here for just a second. It literally means struggle or holy war. And some people are saying, if you watch some of the news reports, that they've tried to spiritualize it and say that it's really, you know how we talk about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit? They try to spiritualize it in that way and say, you know, that when a Muslim talks about jihad, they're talking about this battle that they're raging inside themselves, like we would talk about the flesh and the spirit. Well, we're going to look at some verses here in a minute that would be hard and difficult to make that assumption. But anyways, the idea of jihad being undertaken, the goal of it is to subjugate people to Islam, to enforce people to subscribe to the Muslim belief. Now, once people are subjugated to practicing Islam, then they are called to full obedience to the law as delivered by Allah through his prophet Muhammad. Now, you've also heard of this next word. I didn't put it on the screen. But this practice called full obedience is called Sharia. So you may have heard that there are I think it's in England right now. I don't know that they're doing it here in the States yet. Maybe some of you know, but they want to. But in England, Muslims have kind of separated themselves away from the rest of the English culture. And they've actually got towns and cities where they own them all. And they kind of run the whole show. So they've been able to to enforce their belief system on a group of people. And then they say, what we're going to do is we're going to follow Allah with full obedience to his law. And that full obedience to his law is called Sharia law, where you will do everything as it's told to you by the Quran. Okay? So now here is where I would say a ton. To me, some of this is confusing anyways, but here is where the real confusion sets in. There is this thing called the doctrine of abrogation. Maybe we could try saying that together. Abrogation. Let's try it one more time. Abrogation. The doctrine of abrogation. The idea behind this is that Muhammad's gone away. He's received the revelation from Allah. He's now going back and he's reciting that. He's giving it to those who would write down such things, okay? So he goes back again. He gets another revelation from Allah. But if this revelation is what? If it contradicts this other revelation that was given, then this revelation prevails and that one becomes abrogate. Does that make sense? I'm going to give you an example here in just a minute of what I'm talking about. But the idea behind it is that newer revelation can offset older revelation. Okay, now why is that important? I'll tell you why that's important. In some of the debate that's going on out there right now, even within Muslim circles, is that some people believe in this doctrine of abrogation. And so they believe that certain things that came later on as delivered by Muhammad offset other things that he said earlier. Does that make sense? Okay, yes, Ray. Correct. That they're no longer the revelation to live by. Now, here's where it comes really into play, is there is a segment of Muslim people, and I can't break it down. I don't think we even know where all this plays out as far as percentages. But there's a segment of the Muslim population who believe in abrogation. And so they're saying that jihad is no longer applicable. That the way that the terrorist fundamentalists are going about doing what they're doing, that is no longer applicable because Muhammad gave newer revelation that makes that old. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so the fundamental extremists, as they're being called, the fundamental extremists would say, we don't believe in the doctrine of abrogation, and that whatever Muhammad said, we have received as being from Allah and as true. So they still subscribe to that. Does that make sense? It helps me to understand why they're having this debate even amongst themselves about certain things. Now, there is a verse out of their Quran for such a thing. Chapter 2, 106. We do not abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, except that we bring forth on better than it or similar to it. Do you not know that Allah is over all things competent? Now, I thought this was very interesting. Okay, so you have this verse here, which basically means that Muhammad gets to say whatever he wants to say, and you know, if it contradicts something or it tells something else, you just got to go with it, okay? So one of his wives, I didn't write her name down here, but one of his wives said to him, she said these words, "Your Allah always rushes to fulfill your desires." Ding! The light's on. You know, like she got it. You know, like this guy is just, you know, making it up as he goes along. Now, let me give you an example of this idea of abrogation, as they understand it anyways. At one point in time, Muhammad said that Allah said that no one is to marry from among his own family. Right? I mean, that's what we kind of subscribe to, right? Maybe not down south certain place. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Listen, I'm from Pennsylvania, right? I mean, you're on your way. But amazingly, listen to this. Amazingly, Muhammad got new revelation. And it just so happens that he kind of had eyes for his son's wife. Oops. That's a problem. So we got to come up with things. So right here it is, chapter 33, verse 37. "But when Zed had accomplished his want of her, we gave her to you as a wife." Now remember, this is a dialogue going on between Allah and Muhammad. "We gave her to you as a wife, so there should be no difficulty for the believers in respect of the wives of their adopted sons when they have accomplished their want of them, and Allah's command shall be performed." Now, it goes on to say in 33:50, "O Prophet, surely we have made it lawful for you, your wives whom you have given their dowries, and those whom your right hand possesses out of those whom Allah has given to you as prisoners of war, and the daughters of your paternal uncles and the daughters of your paternal aunts," which would be what? It'd be cousins, right? I think it's cousins. "And the daughters of your maternal uncles and the daughters of your maternal aunts who fled with you, and a believing woman, if she gave herself to the prophet, if the prophet desired to marry her, especially for you, not the rest of everybody else, we now have ordained for them concerning their wives and those whom their right hands possess, in order that no blame may be attached to you." Wow. Pretty convenient, huh? Folks, I got a new revelation. I can have anybody I want, but you can't. Okay, now, I want to get to the part that's most important here this morning. Some have said, as I said to you a moment ago, some have said that this idea of jihad is more of an internal battle than it is an external one. Some have said that they were former revelations of Muhammad that have been offset or subjugated by other revelations he has given. Now, I don't know. I'll let you be the judge of all that. But I want to share with you some of the understanding that these folks are walking in. Concerning jihad in the Quran, chapter 16, 110, it says, "Then verily thy Lord will be forgiving and merciful of those who have left their homes after they have been tried and carried out jihad and were steadfast." I'm just going to rifle through a bunch of them here, okay? 61, 10 and 12, "O ye who believe, shall I show you a bargain that will save you from grief? It's that you believe in Allah and his prophet or apostle, and that you carry out jihad on Allah's behalf with your money and your life. That's what's best for you if you only knew it." Now, remember just recently about the, we've been watching the beheadings that have been going on in the news? Okay, well, you know, some people are thinking, you know, can they, we're in how do they justify what they're doing? Well, here we go. In the Quran, chapter 5, verse 33, the penalty for those who wage war against Allah and his apostle and try to bring violence to the earth, they will face being killed or crucified or having their hands and their feet cut from opposite sides, or they shall be banished from the land. Another one, 47:4, and when you meet those who misbelieve, non-Muslims, while fighting jihad, cut off their heads until you have massacred them and taken them captive. Then either give them freedom afterwards or give a ransom for them. That's the command. Now, when I read the verse, I thought to myself, I don't know if you thought it when I just read it to you, I thought, how in the world do you set them free after you cut their heads off? I mean, I've seen chickens with their heads cut off, fly around and whatnot, but I'm not sure about how that would work out with... They're literally, I don't want to take the time because like I told you, I've been looking at some of this stuff and I felt like I needed to take a bath afterwards, right? My spirit is just all yucked up by this stuff. But anyways, I'm looking at this stuff and these guys are just playing by the book. Right? I mean, they're just doing what's written. There's another part about asking for ransoms. You know, we think, oh, they must have watched the movie Ransom and they came up with that idea. No, they're going off the playbook. They're following orders as they were given and as they understand them. It's all in there. Now, one of the things I want you to see, and this is where I want to leave you this morning, and I hope that you will walk away and say, thank you, Jesus, is I want to show you, I want to look at the incredible differences between, you know, they're trying to say to us, oh, all religions are the same. They're, you know, they just call them different, their gods by different names. And I'm telling you this morning, we could not be more different than they are. There is such a stark contrast, such a huge difference between where they're coming from and where we're coming from. And I want to show you some of those this morning. I've got 10, but this week I went and Googled the differences between Christianity. This is a great thing that I found here. I counted them up. This particular organization put together about 85 differences, significant differences between, you know, not just like, you know, we call church and they call theirs whatever. I'm not talking about those kinds of differences. I'm talking about theological fundamental differences between Christianity and Islam. I'm going to talk to you about 10 of them to wrap this thing up today. 10 differences or verses, Islam versus Christianity. You ready? Number one, Muhammad taught or said that it was honorable to rob, kill, and destroy. Can anybody think of a Bible verse that says that about somebody else? The thief comes to rob, kill, steal, kill, and destroy. He actually taught that it was honorable to do such activity or behavior. Conversely, Jesus lived a life of servanthood and goodness and exhorted his followers to follow his example. An example I thought of when I was thinking about these differences is in John 13, Jesus, it tells us, and it very vividly tells us, and I so much like this, that after the meal was finished, he went and got a towel and a bowl, and he went about washing the feet of his disciples. Can I just say to you, Muhammad never washed the feet of his disciples. He didn't serve people in that way. And then when Jesus finished doing that, he said to these guys, I've set you an example for you to follow. Right? Serving, caring about, loving, etc., etc. Okay, number two. Got 10 of them, so we got to move along. Muhammad lived a life of sacrificing others for his own appetite and selfish gain. Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for all. Could there be any starker contrast? Number three, Muhammad commanded the killing of Allah's enemies. Jesus conversely said to pray for, to love, and to bless your enemy. Right? Looking at the differences. Islam teaches that there are differences of value concerning ethnicity and gender. You all know that, right? Like women are, in their culture, women are just slightly above dogs, right? They're just elevated a little bit above pets, right? So there's all these stark differences between, you know, ethnic groups, and, you know, obviously, you know, they hate the Jews, right? So we've got all these, they see themselves in better than other people ways. And one of the things that comes out of Christianity, it teaches us that there's no such differences in value. In fact, you can go to a number of different verses. I went to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that Paul writes, and he says, through Christ's eyes, there is not Jew or Greek. There's not slave or free. There's not male or female. It's not talking about that there aren't differences in male and female genders. What he's saying is that God's no respecter of person. Everybody's on the same playing field. But in their world, it's not that way. And it's definitely not what they teach. Number five, Islam teaches a practice of good works in hopes of obtaining salvation. Christianity teaches that it is by faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done that one is saved. That's a huge difference. Number six, Islam leaves people wondering whether they will indeed find forgiveness and be allowed into paradise. Christianity teaches that we can be sure of a home in heaven because of our trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will surely come back and get you to take you to be where I am." In that same passage, how can we know where to go and how do we get there and so forth and so on? And Jesus simply said, "You put your trust in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you follow me, you'll get where your heart longs to go." Number seven. Under Islam, it is people's responsibility to prepare a place for themselves in paradise. I just quoted to you from John 14, where it's Jesus who is at work preparing a place for us in heaven. Number eight, according to the Quran, paradise is about men being spoiled beyond their wildest dreams. According to the Bible, heaven will be a place where gender is irrelevant, and mankind will all be caught up together with their focus entirely on God. Muhammad was forever changing his mind about things. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my favorite one, Muhammad died in 632 AD, never to be heard from again. Jesus Christ died in 33 AD, but came back to life again and was seen and heard by hundreds of people. And he continues to this day to speak to us through the work and the power of his Holy Spirit. Muhammad was asked at one point during the beginning stages of Islam, "What are you going to do to prove to us? What miracle will you do?" You know, they asked the same thing of Jesus, right? What kind of miracle are you going to do here to prove that you're somebody? So I asked the same thing of Muhammad. What kind of miracle are you going to do to prove that you are a prophet of God? He said, I'm only going to do one miracle. The one miracle I'm going to do for you is I'm going to hear from Allah and tell you what he says. Pretty convenient. When I looked at this stuff, and I immediately thought of the phrase in the Bible, powerful delusion. Yes. A powerful delusion. When you look at the roots of this thing, when you look at what it is that they actually subscribe to and believe, it's messed up. I don't say that with hatred in my heart. I say that I can't believe there are more than a billion people caught up in this thing. That's called powerful. It's a powerful delusion. I looked up that word in the Greek because I've never really spent any time thinking about it because I'm, in faith that I'm not caught up in a powerful delusion. But I looked up that word and it has the idea of twisted to it. This delusion where something was taken and it's been significantly twisted or torqued in an odd way, in a weird way. And as I think about this, I think about, remember last week when we started talking about that God actually cares about these people. Remember we looked at the roots of it. We looked at the roots of it. And when Hagar and Ishmael went out from there and God said he was going to work with them into a great nation as well. And he was going to care for them. I can't stop thinking about that. And I'm thinking God still cares about the average person who is caught up in this thing. He cares about them. He's got to be sitting in heaven and saying, man, you'll believe anything. But you won't believe me. Just the other day, Jody and I were talking about it. We were listening to the news, and every once in a while you'll hear somebody say something like this. But in one newscast we were listening to, the guy said, wouldn't it be great if a person could come along and bring peace to this whole situation? Wouldn't it be great if somebody could come along and be able to get people to see eye to eye about things? And while I don't have time, at least this morning, to talk to you, the Bible does seem to indicate that at some point, as this powerful delusion goes forward, that somebody will come on the scene to say, let's all work together here. He's been given a variety of titles in the Bible, but one of them is the Antichrist. And one of the things I've said to my wife for the longest time is, we looked at this little strip. It was on the map last week. There's this little strip of land called Israel. Just a little. When you look at the other portions of land and places that they have over there, it's like, how come you're not happy? You got like this big place and you want this little piece of land. And then they're equally as unhappy about that. They're equally as unhappy as they are about that, they're unhappy about us, an ocean away from where they're at. And I'm thinking to myself, the only thing that makes sense to me, and it's been going on through history for a long time, the attempt to exterminate Israel and Jewish people and the attempt to blot out Christianity, it's got to be an anti-Christ spirit in the world. Jesus said it was going to be like this. He didn't leave us wondering about this, like, what in the world's going on? He said, these kind of things are going to come. They're going to happen. They're going to try to get people off course. And I guess what I want to leave you with is, you know, after looking at this stuff, rather than having doubts about my own faith and my own salvation, I'm more convinced than ever that I'm headed in the right direction. That Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he wasn't a liar, that he was true. He was truth. And that what he spoke was, and you know, listen, he is the only one who's been willing to die for his creation. I think we're in good hands. We're in really good hands. But it still leaves us with a battle that we face. And I remind you again this morning that Jesus was clear about this. We're to pray for them. You know, I don't know about you, but when I watch the news and read the articles and so on, it's hard not to get filled with some yucky stuff. It's hard not to get filled with some bitterness and some hatred. And, you know, frankly, my flesh, I got to be honest, I'm sorry, this is going to be on tape, but sometimes I just think in my flesh, can't we just send one of those things over there, open up the bottom, and it just kind of goes away. But then at the same time my flesh is thinking that, I'm thinking, wait a minute, God still cares about these people. I want to encourage you to do your own research, do your own investigating, find out what you can so that you're wise as serpents. But I also want to encourage you as we move forward to be harmless as doves, to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to talk to our hearts about such things and to find ourselves on our knees and praying for not only the times that we're living in, but the people. Because I'm convinced there's a lot of people that are underneath all this stuff that have, like so many religions, they have no idea what's going on. They're just, they're caught up in it, and it is what it is, a powerful delusion. Would you pray with me, please? Would you this morning, rather than me just praying some pastoral or closing prayer, I'm thinking the Lord would have you to pray this morning before we part ways. And here's what I'm thinking, that we need to start out by offering a prayer of thanksgiving, just lifting our voices in prayers of thanksgiving for the assurances that we have in Jesus Christ, for the fact that God, when I was lost and didn't have him in my crosshairs, that he reached out and lovingly grabbed hold of my life and drew him to himself. I'm wondering, could you just lift your voice? Could we lift our voices together in just a prayer of thanksgiving to God, to Jesus Christ, for bringing us to himself? Could we do that? Could we just lift up our voices in thanks this morning? Go ahead, just lift up your voice in thanks to him this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your gracious grace, Lord. Thank you for drawing me to yourself, Lord. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for preparing, Lord, not only my life in this life, Lord, but preparing things for eternity that you have in mind, God. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you that I have been brought out of darkness and into your glorious, marvelous light, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I'm wondering now if you could kind of turn your, after we've entered his gates with thanksgiving, I'm wondering if you could turn your heart now towards praying for these folks, these people, the women, the children, the men who have been born into this thing. They're just going along with the what they've been taught, what they've been told, what they've been they don't know any different. They don't know any better. That we could pray that God would send them messengers, both angelic and earthly ones, to talk to them about the good, to talk to them about a better way, the right way, the only way, that they might find rest for their souls. Why don't you pray for them right now? Just lift up your voices and cry out to God, the God who cares for these people, that they would be delivered from this powerful delusion. Yes, God. Lord, I just want to pray, God, that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would reach the children of this generation, that you would reach the women of this generation, and the men whose hearts might be open. God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit in the parts of the world, Lord, who need to hear some good news, the best news. Lord, like a wave, like a wind, Lord, blow your breath across that part of our world, Lord. Open their eyes, Lord. Open their eyes. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Lord, this seems to be the challenge of our generation. But for every challenge that comes our way, you give us fresh power. You give us fresh anointing. You do not give us challenges without affording us grace for those challenges of life. And so, Father, I just pray this morning, would you anoint our lives afresh? Lord, I'm believing in the days to come that there'll be some of us in here who will engage in conversations with people from this background, Lord. Would you give us an anointing to speak into those moments and into those situations? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is your Spirit is saying and what it is your Spirit is doing, Lord? And Lord, as you've afforded us not only the opportunity, but given it to us as a something for us to do, not a pillar of faith, but something for us to do to enhance your return, to see your coming sooner, Lord. You've called us to pray. You've called us to evangelize. You've called us to get the news into places where it hasn't been heard before. And Lord, this morning, I'm asking, would your church, would you breathe on your church afresh, Lord, across the body of Christ, to raise up people, to go into these parts of the world, Lord, that we might have a reaping from those people groups, Lord, a harvest from those people group, where people who once were blind but now can see, people who once were in bondage to a confusing, hopeless, death-filled religion, Lord, in being brought into your free, marvelous, glorious light of your Son Jesus Christ, that you would put in your sickle, Lord, and you would reap a harvest from that part of the nations, Lord. You said there would be people from all nations, God. So apparently there's going to be peoples from these nations where Islam rules and reigns, Lord. Would you put in your sickle and bring out some sheaves from that part of those nations, Lord? We pray for Israel again today as they find themselves surrounded by those who would seek their destruction, God. We know that you have something special in your heart for that people group, Lord. You have something special in your heart for that part of the world, probably because that's where you were born, Lord. You have something in your heart for them, Lord. We pray your peace over them. We pray your protection over them. We pray that you would watch over them, Lord, and that equally from that people group, Lord, that there would be hundreds of thousands who would come to that place of naming you as their Messiah, Lord, that you would save more people from among that people to embrace you as their Savior, Lord. Lord, it would be like you. It would be like you. Because you've done stuff like this in the past, multiple times in the Old Testament, and then with your very Son, Jesus Christ, to bring yucky stuff to bear. And when all hope seems to be lost, out of the ashes, Lord, you breathe resurrection life and cause something so glorious beyond our wildest dreams to come forth, Lord. You did it for the Israelites in the old, when they were surrounded on all sides by their enemy. You performed some spiritual phenomenon, Lord, that caused people to stand back and declare you as the one and only true God. You did it when you took your Son to the very cross, and he died, and all hope was lost. But on that third day, you breathed some resurrection life into that moment, and that spark, that resurrection life led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit led to the whole world coming to know and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, would you do such a thing again? Would you do something incredible, something supernatural in our generation, in our time, in the world that we're living, that you would take what seems to be a very dark and scary time, God, where all hope seems to be, you know, people are even saying in the news right now, even military people are saying, you know, between Iran and some of this other stuff, some are saying, we don't know if there's anything we can do to stop this thing. We don't know what to do. We don't know if there is a way to do it. It's like some are saying it's progressed beyond the point of no return. Not according to my God. There is no point of no return. You are able to take what seems to be the bleakest moment and turn it into life everlasting. Would you do it in our day? Would you do it in our time? Would revival break out in these places, in these corners of the world that look like they're just about ready to explode, God? Would revival break out in those places? Would children be set free, women set free, men set free, then brought into your kind of freedom, God? Not through military force, but something born of the Spirit, something that's about the human heart being set free to be all that they can be, God. Would you breathe on that part of the world, Lord? Would you breathe on this part of the world, Lord? Do something that blows our minds, something that shocks us, God, causes us to stand back and say, indeed, you are the only one and true God. We long for it, God. Our hearts long for it, this dry and this thirsty and scary and dangerous place. Our hearts long for you to blow us away. Open the heavens. Shower down your mercies. We long to see you. You've done it before. Would you do it again? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you as you go. Stay warm out there. Next week we're going to start a new series that'll take us up to Easter, entitled Because He Lives.